We're continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed, one of the most ancient expressions of the Christian faith. Why have a creed? I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Bible's a really thick book, and it's subject to many debates about its interpretation. As a result, it becomes necessary for there to be sort of a shorthand to express what it is that Christians believe. Almost all faiths have this. In Christianity, the most formative of them has been the Nicene Creed, which is sort of an extension of this creed that we're looking at today, the Apostles' Creed. Last week I mentioned that it was first conceived probably around 150 AD and was sort of found in a baptismal formula that was used by the early church around 200 AD, finalized in the exact wording in Latin probably around the 8th century, and now we have a translation of it here into modern English before us. But in all that time, it's hardly changed. It's mostly shifted words for aesthetic pleasure. Why are we having a series here on the Apostles' Creed? Given that we consider the Bible to be our ultimate authority, nothing can surpass the Bible. No creed, no denominational statement, no nothing. Since the Bible is the final authority, why even look at a creed? I don't know if you realize this, but Protestant Christianity really has potentially a huge dilemma in its midst. I'm an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God. The Assemblies of God, you may be surprised to know, is the world's largest Protestant denomination by a considerable margin. Here's the thing. The Assemblies of God has only been in existence for around 100 years, a little bit less than 100 years right now. That means that the world's largest Protestant denomination has existed for less than 5% of Christian history. Now, given that denominations frequently arise based on some sort of difference in belief with a previous group, and it's not just for Protestant, for Pentecostals like in the Assemblies of God. I mean, this applies whether you're Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Catholic, because the Catholic Church is not the first church. Unless you're one of the Eastern Orthodox, you have to wonder, has there been drift in the theology over time? Do we believe what the first Christians believed? And so what I want to do is take a look at the first and most concise and well-regarded of all the Christian confessions and demonstrate that what we believe is in exact alignment with them, and that we can fully embrace the faith of our forefathers and join the course of the ages. Otherwise, we might find ourselves in the same positions as someone like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim to stand in that stream, but in fact diverge widely from it. The Apostles' Creed contains three core affirmations. We just read them, the I believes, and they're on your page in front of you. I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at I believe in God the Father. This week, I believe in Jesus Christ. As I was reflecting on today's talk, I realized that I believe in Jesus. You know, that's such a vague statement that almost anyone could agree with it. I believe in Jesus. Christians will affirm that. Muslims will affirm that. Hindus will affirm that. Many people who are not consider themselves religious at all would affirm that. Because there's so many different conceptions of Jesus, ranging from the silly, like dashboard Jesus, which I had a friend pick up for me today while they were in San Francisco, to more serious contentions for what Jesus is like and what his nature might be. I found this on the Wikipedia. I don't know if you've ever looked at the Wikipedia. It's a really helpful resource online. It's surprisingly balanced, nuanced, and informative. www.wikipedia.com or org, I think, .org. But they said this in an article on Jesus. He is regarded as a prophet by Muslims, as a false messiah by Judaism and Mandeanism, as a manifestation of God by the Baha'i, a manifestation of Maitreya by some Buddhists, as a yogi, guru, or even avatar by some Hindus, as a savior and bringer of gnosis by various Gnostic sects, and as a guru by many New Agers. And, I mean, even recent news. There's the Da Vinci Code, a book that purports to show the true history of Jesus, the true history of Christianity. Regularly on Nightline or various PBS specials, you'll see exposés on the true history of who Jesus was, a quest for the historical Jesus. So tonight, as we explore this affirmation, I believe in Jesus Christ, I think we have to ask ourselves two specific questions. What is it that Christians believe about Jesus? And second, are those beliefs more or less credible than their rival interpretations of Jesus, the central figure of Christianity? This chunk that we're going to look at today, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, yada, yada, yada. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. This chunk right here contains 50, by my count, 15 specific affirmations about Jesus. These beliefs serve as sort of a dividing line. For example, as I was preparing this, I was reflecting on different religious groups. And only Christians, to the best I can think of, would be able to agree with all the statements in this creed. Muslims would have to reject several. Hindus would have to reject several. Obviously, atheists would have to reject a whole lot. That's because this creed presupposes an acceptance of biblical authority. Again, our final authority is always the Bible. Any creed that diverges from the Bible, we simply can't give credence to. No pun intended. On your sheet, I've tried to footnote at least one biblical example of each of the claims that are contained in the Apostles' Creed. Now, there are many, many more. This is a representative, not an exhaustive list. I could probably give three or four for virtually every claim in here. But I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Well, for this, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his one and only Son. Luke 2:11, describing the birth of Christ. He is Christ, the Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1, 34-35. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Luke 23, 23-25. But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Was crucified, died, and was buried. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He descended to the dead. 1 Peter 3, 18-20. Christ died once for our sins. An innocent person died for those who were guilty. Christ did this to bring you to God. When his body was put to death and his spirit was made alive, Christ then preached to the spirits that were being kept in prison. They had disobeyed God while Noah was building the boat, but God had been patient with them. Possibly the most controversial affirmation in the creed. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Mark 16:19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1. When Christ Jesus comes as king, he will be the judge of everyone, whether they are living or dead. Do you see how profoundly biblical the creed is? I mean, this is virtually lifted straight from the text of the Bible. In fact, if you look at it in Latin, or if you look at even an ancient English translation of the creed, and look at like the King James Bible, you'll find out that the phrasing is almost parallel in most cases, I would say. We don't recognize it now because we have a plethora of Bible translations available to us. And this is a non-standard translation of the creed. But really, what the creed serves to do is to distinguish those who found their beliefs about Jesus on the biblical teaching and those who found them on some other source. And so that raises a question. How credible are these beliefs about Jesus? Obviously, there's some controversy about the Bible. A little girl was walking into her home one day, and she saw her mom reading the Bible. And she said, Mom, did God really write that? Yes, honey, he did. Would you like to take a look? Wide-eyed, the little girl walked over and took a look. Wow, God's got neat handwriting. And the point is that none of us has got a handwritten copy of the Bible from heaven. And all of us, to one extent or another, have to entertain some doubts about how this book that we have in our hands can claim to reveal truth. So I began thinking about how it is that we know truth. On the flip side of your sheets there, I've got sort of a little diagram. Different ways that we can gain knowledge about Jesus. Or really anything, but about Jesus specifically today. Like, say, World War II. How can I learn about World War II? Well, the best way would have been firsthand knowledge. If I had lived through World War II, if I had been in D-Day, if I had, you know, been a reporter or a soldier or something involved there, I would have seen it with my own eyes. That would have been firsthand knowledge. Unfortunately, or rather fortunately, I'm pretty happy, I was born after World War II was over. That means that of necessity, all my knowledge about World War II, as with every historical event, is going to be secondhand. Either secondhand from personal testimony, or maybe from reading it in a book, or seeing a newsreel, some sort of documentary, but secondhand. It won't be firsthand to me. Anytime that you introduce the idea of secondhand knowledge, you automatically introduce the possibility of incorrectness. I mean, would you grant that? Even firsthand knowledge, you've got a large possibility of being fooled. If anybody who's seen a magician will attest to that. But definitely once you get to secondhand knowledge, you really amplify the chance that in some way you won't know the full truth. So that's something we have to keep in the back of our minds as we go into this. I even talked last week when we were talking about God. You can never attain full certainty. God cannot be logically proved in the same way that you can prove 2 plus 2 equals 4. You can demonstrate belief in God exceedingly probable and the correct belief to have given our limited information, or the most likely belief to be true given our limited information. It's going to be even more tentative here. But given that, we're going to get secondhand knowledge. What that means is we're going to get knowledge from someone else who has it. There's one of two ways that can come to us, through history or through revelation. History, secondhand knowledge via man. Revelation, secondhand knowledge via God. I want to talk about history first. Oftentimes, I find, I alluded to it earlier, the Da Vinci Code is a great example. I find that people will try to pit history against Christianity, or history against the revelation or the faith of the church. You see it in the Da Vinci Code. There's a well-known scholar named Elaine Pagel. She spoke here at Stanford about a month ago. She's got a real fascination with the Gnostic Gospels. You can find it on almost any PBS special. This idea that, in some way, the history of the church... By the way, there's notes on the back. I'm not going to read those or even directly reflect those. They're sort of a summary of what I'm getting at. If you try to follow along with me, you'll probably be a little frustrated. I just think I should mention that. If you look to history without revelation, you run into a quandary. You see, the simple fact is that the best attested and the best best researched historical records that we have available to us are the four ones contained in the Gospels, revealing the time, reflecting the time of Jesus. They're ancient and they are accurate. No other writing places nearly in proximity chronologically to Jesus as them that seeks to talk about Jesus, and no other writing of that time period comes even close in accuracy. Whenever we can corroborate externally by looking at some archaeological detail, such as the location of a building, or some historical detail, such as the name of a ruler, who was the tetrarch of this city at such a time. Whenever we investigate these details, the Bible really, really, really comes through. If you're interested in learning more about that at a very accessible level, there's a great book called The Case for Christ that gets into the nitty-gritty of that. I don't want to get bogged down in it right now. But the bottom line of it is that very few scholars actually seek to establish some other work than the Bible as having more credibility from an ancient standpoint looking at Jesus. Instead, what they try to do is to look at the Gospels and find hidden messages within them. And that's where you get words like demythologization or deconstruction or anything but deference. They will anything to the Bible except defer to its teachings. The problem that they run into is that the biblical text does not bear deconstruction very well. The texts themselves are holistic. The details at the beginning and the end of a story are both important. You can't just wash one off. The miracles are central to the text. You take all the miracles out like Benjamin Franklin tried to do, you get a nonsense story. It's not even a story. It's just a collection of sayings. The other assertion you'll often hear is that the Bible is shifted greatly over history. That in some way the text has been corrupted. This is nonsense. I wish I had a lot more time to go into it tonight. But the simplest way to see it is to realize that the phrase biblical scholar is not the same thing as Christian. I hope you realize that. Most biblical scholars, I would say, are probably not Christians. The ones who do translations of the Bible, they're scholars, just like any other professor that you would have here at Stanford. And so when you open up, say, the NIV, and you read along, you'll notice that there are footnotes in the NIV, right? And the footnotes usually say, other ancient witnesses read, and they'll give an alternate word. You guys have all seen this, right? Okay, that's how uncertain we are. You've seen it. The best scholars in the world, atheists, Christians, Muslims alike, are going to say, you know what, we are this certain. We're so certain about we know the text that when we're not clear, there's limited enough exceptions. We can just put a footnote that explains what the alternate reading might be. Now, here's a thought experiment. If you're worried, even that makes you very, very nervous. Go through, any book of the Bible sometime. Pick Romans. Go through Romans. And then every time you see a footnote, take that footnote, swap it with what's up there, read the alternate reading, and see if it changes anything. I mean, just check it out. The Bible, scholars are extremely confident, is beyond 99% accurate to the original text that we had. And most importantly, it's most accurate in the most crucial places. If you were to take everything, we wouldn't have to change the Apostles' Creed. Take all the footnotes and swap them. We wouldn't have to change one word of the Apostles' Creed or of any major Christian doctrine. Now, that might seem a tad circular in one aspect. There's external reference to the early beliefs of Christians as well. Probably the most controversial Christian assertion is that Jesus is God, which is reflected in here as Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Lord is the word for God there. Then again, the idea of him being the final judge, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, taking the role of judge of all the earth. But Jesus Christ, our Lord. You will occasionally run into scholars who will try to suggest that the idea of Christians believing in Jesus as God arose very late in the origin of Christianity. And they'll throw out, numbers like, 6th century, 5th century. I have to believe the people who are saying that are really unaware of the evidence. I would hate to think that they're that aggressively misrepresenting the truth. We know with great certainty that the earliest Christians worshiped Jesus as God. One example here, Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman governor, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan right around 100 AD, a little bit after that. And in the letter, he's talking about early Christians. He's trying to figure out what he should do about them as a governor. Do these people need to be killed? Do they need to be, how does the Roman army, Roman Empire, going to relate to Christians? And he describes them. They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, much as we did tonight. And to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, as Christians still do to this very day. But ordinary and innocent food. That was a reference to the accusations that Christians were cannibals due to a misunderstanding of what communion was all about. He's saying, no, they're not eating people. They're eating normal food, goats and stuff, which I guess was normal back then. This is extremely early extra-biblical documentation that falls right in line with what you would expect if the text they had back then is a text that we had now. And the theology they had back then is the theology that we had now. I would say, based on the claims of history at least, we see remarkable confirmation of the ancient Christian teachings, of the earliest biblical witness, being firmly supporting of what we're talking about tonight, the great legacy of the faith. And we can say with confidence from a historical standpoint that we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, there's another way. People aren't the only secondhand source of knowledge we can go to, assuming you believe in God. God is a source of knowledge, and he'd be the one with the right on knowledge, right? And so, in addition to history, you've got this idea of, don't click anything yet, this idea of revelation. Most of the other religious traditions that talk about Jesus don't go towards an archaeological perspective on history, looking for external documentation, other sorts of things. Instead, they go to revelation. For example, Muslims are the easiest to talk about because they're the second largest religion in the world right after Christianity, and B, they probably have the most to say about Jesus after anybody except Christians, because of course he's a central figure in our faith, and he's slightly more tangential in theirs, although a very important prophet. I did my best on this. What I tried to do is to go through the Apostles' Creed, go to the next slide, and show how a Muslim, I believe, would have to edit the text in order to be able to affirm it in faith. I believe in Jesus Christ, can't say God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the one I was most uncertain about. I'm not sure how they think. They believe Jesus was born of a virgin, born of the Virgin Mary, 700 Pontius Pilate. I'm not sure of the origin of Jesus in that perspective. But he was not crucified, didn't die, wasn't buried, did not descend to the dead because he wasn't dead himself, didn't have to rise again because he wasn't dead. He ascended into heaven. Don't believe he's seated at the right hand of the Father in Muslim understanding. And he will come again, although not to judge living and the dead, but to perform certain other end-time functions. Now, this is a Christian sermon, not a Muslim exposition. So I'm not going to go through like I did with the Christian text and go point by point by point. I want to give you two key excerpts from the Quran that I think illustrate the radically different perspective on Jesus that the two faiths have. In Surah number 4, the women, verses 156 to 158, we read this, and I think I have it on there. Shall we go to the next slide? Oh, I'm doing the other one first. Okay, leave that one. This is Surah the Unity. This is the entire Surah. Surah is a chapter. This is one entire chapter from the Quran. This is, of course, the English rendition. None of us knows Arabic, so this is the best we're going to get. Say, God is unique. God, the source of everything. He has not fathered anyone, nor was he fathered, and there is nothing comparable to him. He has not fathered anyone. This is just one of many assertions throughout the Quran that God did not father a son. Jesus is in no meaningful sense the Son of God. And then again, in Surah number 4, which should be the next slide, shall we? That was Surah the Unity, by the way. This is Surah the Women. They uttered against Mary a grave and false charge, that they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. In other words, they thought they killed him, but they didn't really. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not. No, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power, wise. So Muslims and Christians disagree on some of the most important assertions about Christ's life, specifically the beginning of it and the end of it. Stuff in between we're mostly on the same page about, but how Jesus came into this world and what that significance was all about, and then how Jesus left this world and what the significance of that was all about. We couldn't have more different perspectives than if we were to say Jesus never existed historically, which, incidentally, I haven't alluded to that belief yet because it's so bogus that almost nobody credible believes it. You might as well doubt the historicity of Julius Caesar. It's just nonsensical. So we have a problem here. We have an issue. We've got conflicting revelation. We've got one group saying, this is what my holy book says, and then another group saying, this is what my holy book says. So how do you adjudicate claims like that? Well, I think we have to acknowledge at the outset that if you're going to posit the existence of revelation, if you're going to say, you know, maybe God does speak to people, and God reveals truth that's outside of what we can ascertain or confirm historically, then you have to say it's at least possible that the Quranic claims are true. I mean, once you've said we're going to accept revelation, in theory, any revelation is possible unless it's just, you know, absolute nonsense. Like, you know, walla walla wooga boo, that would be meaningless. But if it's a meaningful statement, it's at least possible. So we can't logically disprove it in the same way that we could logically, you know, demonstrate that, you know, 1 plus 1 is not equal to 3. But we can, I think, ascertain whether it is more or less probable. From my perspective, the Muslim beliefs, the Quranic beliefs, are quite improbable. And the reason is because the Bible is not merely claiming to have revelation. It's not saying alone, okay, we have God telling us these facts about Jesus. It's saying we have God telling us these facts about Jesus in the presence of eyewitnesses. Go on to the next slide, shall we? In other words, these are verifiable facts. These are confirmable or falsifiable facts. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. I told you the most important part of the message exactly as it was told to me. That part is, Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say. He was buried, and 3 days later he was raised to life, as the scriptures say. Christ appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After this, he appeared to more than 500 other followers. Key word, most of them are still alive, but some have died. He also appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Finally, he appeared to me, even though I am like someone who was born at the wrong time. When we're seeking to adjudicate these claims of religious revelation, I think that we can't impose this distinction between, or I should say this divide, this impenetrable chasm between history and revelation. What we have on the one hand is a set of revelation claims that exist totally independent of any eyewitness testimony, written hundreds of years later, hundreds of miles away, maybe thousands, I'm not sure, but a long way away, and hundreds of years later, versus a set of revelation claims that arise within the living memory of eyewitnesses in the same place as those living witnesses. This is a much more falsifiable set of beliefs than the other. And since it has not been falsified, I find it more credible. Is it proof? No. But I think it's a powerful argument, and it's pretty profound from a probability standpoint. So here's the thing. Whether you approach Jesus from the standpoint of history, or you approach him from the standpoint of revelation, you wind up in the same place. You come right back to the Gospels and to the ancient New Testament writings, because those are by far the best attested witnesses, both ancient and accurate, to the person of Jesus. Now, I've said that I believe the portrait of Jesus we have in the Bible is the most credible. Now, that might be like saying that I'm the tallest person in a pygmy tribe. It doesn't mean I'm really tall. It could be that this is the most credible credible portrait out of a bunch of extremely incredible or non-credible portraits. I think we have to look not just at what's most credible, but then also what is the degree of credibility. How credible is it? In other words, maybe the most intellectually honest thing for us to do is to say, we can believe that Jesus existed and he lived somewhere in this part of the world around this time, but we can't know anything else about him. That may be the ultimate place we have to seek refuge in our minds. I'd say no. I don't think that at all is where we need to wind up. I wish that I had a whole lot more time. I would really like to go through the reasons that the New Testament is so credible. From an ancient standpoint, from an eyewitness, just from every angle you want to look at it, it really is an absolutely amazing document. But that's not where I'm going to go right now in the picture of overall credibility. See, what we're looking at is not a picture of Jesus for the sake of the picture of Jesus, or a set of abstract beliefs for the sake of being able to affirm some abstract beliefs. Instead, what we're looking at is trying to figure out who Jesus is so that we can figure out who we are in response to that. I made a joke earlier about how firsthand knowledge of Jesus would be great if you could get it. You know, if you get that time machine working, you just call me up. We'll go back. We'll see what happened one Easter morning. Obviously, that's not really going to work for any of us. To the best of our knowledge, that's not only technologically impossible right now, but probably even theoretically impossible. That doesn't mean that we can't have firsthand knowledge of Jesus. We won't be able to get firsthand knowledge of the death and burial. That happened historically. We won't even get firsthand knowledge of the resurrection event itself. But if indeed Christ still lives, if he currently lives, and as the Creed affirms, is seated at the right hand of the Father, if he's up there right now, alive, the Bible says interceding for us and available to us, then we can get firsthand knowledge of Jesus. We can encounter him experientially. I'm going to invite you to do that tonight, but first I want to tell you why it matters. The Creed has been very doctrinal so far. It hasn't really gotten to the application, the how it'll change your life stuff. That's next week. That's the very end. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, all that stuff. But even within this part, we have very important hints of why our beliefs about Jesus, particularly these beliefs about Jesus, would matter a great deal. First, we begin with, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. If Jesus is indeed Lord, what that means is he has the right to command us, to direct us. We are at his disposal. He can tell us what to do and how to act. Later on to the Creed, if he's indeed coming to judge the living and the dead, if he's going to be the judge of all the earth, it behooves us to know by what standard he will judge and to get in alignment with that standard. And, sort of in between the two, but I think more important, if he was indeed raised from the dead on the third day, it means just maybe death is not the end. If he beat that rat, maybe he can show us how to beat it too. Maybe the grave doesn't have to be the end for us. But like him, we can be raised to new life with God. And that's a really revolutionary thought. Just the other day, you guys have all heard of Pat Tillman, the football player, potential football player who chose to become an Army Ranger, was killed in Afghanistan. His funeral was the other day. I don't know if you guys saw this on the news. It was going very smoothly, very dignified, very solemn. And this brother got up, Richard. And his brother said, quote, "Pat was not religious, so he's not with God. He's just bleeping dead." A real lovely sentiment to express at a funeral. I'm sure all the guests really appreciated that. But really, that's what it boils down to. If there is no resurrection, we're just bleeping dead at the end of it all. But if indeed there's a resurrection, which we see a strong hint of here, not just for him, but for us as well, it really behooves us to make sure that we've got the right set of beliefs about Jesus. And so I invite you tonight to conduct the Jesus experiment. I'm talking about firsthand knowledge, so it would be kind of bogus right now if I try to persuade you on the basis of my secondhand knowledge why you ought to believe what I believe. Instead, I encourage you to just pray this prayer and pray it with sincerity. Dear God, I pray that you would reveal the truth about Jesus to me in a way that is meaningful to me. And if he's up there, I want to meet him. So all I want you guys to pray tonight. It's a very honest experiment. Burdens on God. If he wants to disclose himself to us, he will do that. And so I'm going to pray that right now. I invite you, mean it from your heart with me. Father, you're God, and we affirm your goodness, your holiness, your worthiness, your awesome love, your absolute power. We are literally in awe of you. We thank you for having made this wonderful universe and for having made us to live in it. We thank you for all the good things in our lives. And we thank you that you redeem the bad things in our lives. We want to know you more. As much as our finite brains can apprehend you, help us to know you that much. In particular, God, if you have revealed yourself in the person of Jesus to become more understandable to us, then we want to know him. We want to know you through him. We want to know you as him. We pray that you'd reveal yourself to us in a way that is persuasive and meaningful to us, particularly, God, in the person of Jesus. Show us the truth. Help us encounter him experientially and firsthand. We ask this in faith, trusting that you will not give bad gifts to your children. If this is true, you'll show it to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.